We come this evening to the disciple named Thomas. The Gospel of John has some remarkable statements of faith contained within it. For example, Nathanael, when he was confronted with the omniscience of Jesus Christ, the one who saw him under the fig tree, the one who is able to discern the very thoughts and intents of his heart, he made this remarkable confession: "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." But we meet today a man who made an even more profound confession of the deity of Christ, this man, Thomas. Now, this morning, we mentioned in passing a man by the name of Gideon. And you may remember that he asked of the Lord a sign. And in a way, he is similar to Thomas. But Thomas demanded of the Lord a sign. This is the man in the Bible called Didymus, which means the twin. So Thomas and Didymus mean the same thing. And it's in these various snippets in the fourth gospel that we get some idea of this disciple's character. And one of the most prominent things I think that we see in him is his tangible devotion to Jesus Christ. And this comes out in each one of these passages that we have read this evening. Hendrickson, the commentator, refers to him as the despondent and devoted one. But his devotion was tainted, blemished by a few crippling weaknesses. Weaknesses which tend to eat away at your faith. Weaknesses that, as they continue, contribute to the Christian life becoming miserable. And so these negative aspects of Thomas's character come out together with this most remarkable devotion to his Lord. He's a man of conflicting emotions, a man, we could say, who suffered from mood swings, which the psychiatrist today would probably add a label of some kind of diagnosis to it and place on medication. But this is not true. What we see happening in Thomas's life, sadly, is too often what we see in our own lives. So may we go through the Word of God and notice three things, each one an aspect of his character taken from the passages that I've read from John's Gospel. So in John 11, we see a devoted yet despondent disciple. We see in him a remarkable display of devotion to his Lord, which is spoiled by a spirit of melancholy, of despondency, that tendency which causes us to focus rather on the dark side of life. What we could say is a pessimist. A pessimist will always look to the dark side. He would see a glass of water half empty, not half full. The light he sees at the end of the tunnel is an oncoming train. It's this kind of constitution . And when you question him or her about this, the response often is, I'm simply being realistic. Jesus receives news that Lazarus is desperately ill. And on hearing this, Jesus decides to stay another 2 days. Not the kind of response you would expect, especially in light of the situation. If the man is so sick, why are we still staying on for another 2 days? But the Lord says that he actually wanted Lazarus to die, so that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. In other words, that in the raising of Lazarus, great glory would be brought to the Son of God. And after 2 days, the Lord says, let us go into Judea again. And the disciples thought he was mad. Master, they said, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? We are walking into the jaws of death. But if we look back to John chapter 10, verse 39, we see that they had tried to arrest him, but he escaped out of their hand. Surely the disciples would have grasped that principle. And now it seems as though the Lord wants to go back into that same kind of situation where the same thing is bound to happen. But he assures them that this cannot be so. The principle of daylight, which endures for 12 hours, is fixed. And as the daytime has been set and fixed, so are the days of Christ. And nothing can happen to him until his time is right. All of the malicious forces on earth will not or cannot bring about his premature departure from this world. And so it is with each child of God. Your days have been fixed, have been numbered down to the very last second. It's true. This is what the Bible says. No plotters of evil, no forces of darkness can take the child of God out of this world apart from God's sovereign determination. Jesus says to his disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And this is the way the New Testament refers to death. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Jesus refers to death as sleep, not annihilation, as some clever theologians have tried to prove. It's sleep. And a point will come where Christ will call each one of his own out of the grave from where he or she is sleeping. A miraculous change will take place. And this we need not fear, because the sharpest sting of death is unpardoned sin. And if you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, then this awakening out of sleep should cause no fear. The disciples once again misunderstand him. Well, if that's the case, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll wake up again. What's the point of us going there? He's going to wake up anyway. And Jesus then puts it plainly. Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. He allows this for the sake of his disciples. But had they not seen enough miracles throughout his 3-year ministry among them? It was important for them to see this great last miracle. And he says, let us now go unto him, to Lazarus. At this point, Thomas says, let us also go that we may die with him. J.C. Ryle says these are the words of a desponding man, a desponding mind. As though Thomas is saying, well, we all have to die sometime, so let's go. Expecting the worst. But we need to know, or to note, that in this pessimism, this darkness of viewing life, we see a courageousness coming out of him. The pessimist is not loyal. When the going gets tough, he abandons ship. Thomas, on the other side, sees the dark side, and yet he is prepared to go with his Lord because he is committed to him. Rather than be separated from him, he would rather go and die with him. But Peter said the same thing, didn't he? Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And later, all of them, including Thomas, forsook him and fled. But this in no way makes this resolution of Thomas insincere. Because in uttering those words, the other disciples agree, let's go and die with him, because they all went along to Bethany. In the second place, in John chapter 14, we see a Thomas who is devoted, yet despairing. Jesus tells the disciples in the upper room that he will be leaving them. And he says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And then he adds, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Christ is saying to them, he's going back to heaven where he will prepare a place for them. By now, they should have known that Jesus was the way, the only way to heaven. They had recognized that he is and was the promised Messiah, and that in knowing him is the first step to reaching heaven. They should have known that. And Thomas, with a note of despair, says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? How can we be expected to know the way when we don't even know the destination? Had he not been listening to what the Lord was saying? Jesus had very clearly said that he is where he was going. And yet Thomas says he doesn't know the destination. He hadn't been paying attention. And over we see the slowness of understanding, this ignorance, we might say, among the disciples to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to them. They misunderstood him time and time again. But in this despair, we also see his devotion to the Lord. He despairs at the thought of the Lord leaving them. His heart failed within him when he thought of this one whom he had grown to love and to serve was going away. His devotion was so intense that he never wanted to be separated from him. And so, as Jesus says, I'm going away, fear grips his heart. And he blurts out, O Lord, how can you tell us you're leaving without even giving us directions as to how to follow you there? Art thou forsaking us? Thomas, Jesus says, without any rebuke whatsoever for his whole misunderstanding, says to him, I am not taking some road or way. I'm not talking about a road or a way that I am about to take. As though you need a road map. I am about to return to my Father's house, and the way that I take, you cannot follow me. No disciple can follow Jesus in the way that he was to take back to the Father. The way that he goes is the way of solitude. It's the way of the cross. He goes that way, the way of the cross, and in that way we follow him. There's no other way. Because I am the way, the truth, and the life. He takes the way to life, true life. He opens the way by his cross, and he says, follow me in this way only. No man cometh to the Father but by me and the way that I have opened up. We have to ponder upon that thought, young people. There's no other way back to the Father except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't believe the lies of false religion. Don't believe the claims of the universal fatherhood of God. Christ has opened the way, and those who refuse to follow in that way will be damned. And so this seemingly stupid question of Thomas elicited from the Lord one of these most magnificent and profound sayings about the exclusivity of Christian religion. So he was devoted, yet despondent, devoted, yet despairing, and now lost, devoted, yet doubting. The third time we come across Thomas is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here we see a stubborn side of the man. And that is not too pleasant. But on the other side, we see a magnificent confession of faith. A faith and devotion that surpasses his pessimism and his skepticism. After Jesus' death, we find the disciples gathered behind locked doors because of their fear of the Jews, fearing that what they had done to Jesus, they would do also to them. But we are to take note of those words. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Where was he? The Bible doesn't tell us. But he missed probably the most important event in his entire life. He missed out on it. Jesus had appeared to them. He walked through the closed door and he pronounces upon them, "Peace be with you." He showed them his hands and his riven side, the nail marks in his hands, and they were glad. Glad. But this appearance confirms for the Christian certain core doctrines that are essential for us to believe if we are to follow him in the way to the Father's house. What does this appearance teach them and us? First, that this person standing among them really was Jesus Christ. The nail marks and the pierced side testify this. But we see also that Jesus had a real body bearing the marks of death. He was not some disembodied spirit, because Jesus later invites Thomas to come and touch him. He had a body. He was identifiable as the Lord. Thirdly, this event testifies to the bodily resurrection. As we have confessed, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And fourth, this peace that Jesus pronounces upon his disciples is a real peace. It's not some feeling of goodwill. This peace that he pronounces is a peace which he bought, for each one of his people. The marks of his crucifixion say that this is the price that was paid for you in the atonement of your sin. And the peace that emerges from that is real, because it brings about a peace between you and God. You are no longer at war with him. But Thomas missed that. He was absent. When the disciples rejoicingly tell him, "We have seen the Lord. He is risen from the dead." It seems as though he hardens himself even more against them in despondency, in unbelief, and possibly in resentment. It so happens that the more others testify of their experience of the Lord, the more the hearts of those are hardened. That happens in the church. The joy of Christian salvation is proclaimed in the heart, in the gospel. There are those who receive it with joy and with gladness, and it would seem as there are those who continue hardening their heart against this. As J.C. Ryle somewhere says, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Overwhelming evidence does not necessarily bring you to believe. Thomas says this, except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Some words. Because this is the strongest form of negation in the Greek language. Absolutely and totally and impossibly, I will not believe. He's demanding evidence from the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only wants to see for himself, but he also wants to feel for himself. Put his finger into the holes made by the nails. Run his hand through his riven side. Then only, he says, will I believe. He's sometimes called Doubting Thomas, but he wasn't doubting at this point. His problem here was rank unbelief. He refused to believe that Jesus was risen. 8 days later, and what an 8 days that must have been for this man, days filled with despair, despondency, tears, regrets. I can carry on. Torment. 8 days later, we have a virtual replay of what happened the week before. Once again, the disciples are gathered behind closed doors for fear. Once again, Jesus appears through the door. And again, he says, peace be unto you. And no one needed to tell Jesus what Thomas had said. Because the words that he now speaks answers this disciple at every point. Let me compare what he says and what Thomas had said. Jesus says, behold my hands. Thomas said, except I see his hands. Reach hither thy finger. Thomas says, and put my finger into the print of the nails. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Thomas said, and thrust my hand into his side. And Jesus says, be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas had said, I will not believe. It's here that the man breaks down and sees what's going on. Jesus Christ is condescending to this level of this doubting, unbelieving disciple and says, be not unbelieving. Believe. It's true. He said to Jairus, only believe. He says to you, believe in me. It's all true. And he says, my Lord and my God. Note twice, my Lord, my God. These are words, some of the greatest words ever to emerge from the lips of one of the apostles. He sees that Christ is his Lord. Christ the fullness of God in Christ, and as his Lord, he is free to do with him what he pleases. Wonderful as this expression or this confession was, there was a weakness in Thomas's faith. And that his confession was based upon sight. Jesus now goes further and he says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Do you see Christ? Visibly, no. But you see him in his word. You see it in the proclamation of his word. We see it in his promise that more blessed are you who have believed without demanding evidence from him, without demanding that you see him, touch him, and run your fingers in his wounds. Blessed are you who have believed that. And in a way, the Christian believer has far greater privileges above Thomas. In closing, just a few applications. There is some Thomas in each one of us. Pessimism and despair does at times mark our way. expecting the worst, and our hearts failing within us. And yet, see how the Lord Jesus Christ deals with this man. This one who demanded a sign, the very thing that God condemns to demand a sign. The Jews demanded a sign. And yet this man who demanded a sign, he gives the sign that points to who he is. He does not rebuke Thomas. He does not reject him or dismiss him, because he came a second time just for the benefit of him. The second time round, he pronounces that blessing that he first missed. He comes back and he repeats it for the sake of this disciple of his. And we see how gently he deals with his erring people. Beloved one, that includes you. So often, he should rebuke us, but he comes in gentleness and compassion that passes understanding. He bears long with the infirmities of his people. J.C. Ryle says, let us not look down upon those whose faith is feeble and whose love is cold. The Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many lame sheep in his fold, yet he bears with them all and casts none of them away. Unbelief, secondly, sadly, is the plague also of the Christian heart at times. And Ryle says we must ever be seeing, or we will be never believing. The Bible clearly says we walk by faith and not by sight. Blessed are those who have believed and have not seen. Do we perhaps at times demand some kind of sign from the Lord to prove himself? This simply is the result of failure on your part and mine to take heart of the promises of God and their truth. You are to take hold of his words and hold fast to them to the end. Because if you don't, you slide into these ways that Thomas sadly slid into, and yet who serves as an example for each one of us. It's not for us to look at Thomas and think he should have known better. Oh no, where do you fit in to this picture, into this scenario, as it has been played out before us? Where do you fit in? But thirdly, Thomas was not among them, and he missed out on one of the most important days of his entire life. Yes, the Saviour came back for him. But I need to ask you this evening, I note with some concern that these days people rather remain at home. I know there are shut-ins and there are people who desire to be here with all their hearts, but yet cannot be. The Lord understands this. But who would rather say, well, I've done the morning service and I will not go to the evening service. And what if Christ comes and pronounces a special blessing upon those who have come, and yet you have missed out? But lastly, this confession, my Lord and my God, admits of one meaning alone, and that is that Jesus is God. And I quote Ryle again. He's wonderful in his applications. Let us settle this truth firmly in our minds, that Jesus is God, and upon this truth is founded the Christian faith. If this were not true, all of the grand doctrines of Christianity would have no meaning. Atonement for sin, his holy priesthood, his mediation, his redemption. But Jesus is also a man, and he is touched with a feeling of our infirmity. The bishop says there is no other Saviour more suited to our need than this Jesus. We can truly look to him and say, my Lord and my God, what then can we fear? We don't know exactly what happened to Thomas. He went to India to bring the gospel there. And there's a memorial to Thomas near a place called Madras, a small hill where Thomas is said to have been buried. There are also churches in the south of India whose roots are traceable back to the apostolic faith. He was martyred for his faith, a spear being driven through him. The very thing that he wanted to see in his Lord's own body. A doubter, a pessimist, a despondent man, marked by unbelief. Yet, brother and sister, used of the Lord in a mighty way. Oh, we cannot praise him enough. Amen. We sing Psalter 202. And I would like to read the third stanza. All they that forsake thee must perish and die. But near to my Saviour, most blessed am I. I make thee my refuge, my Lord and my God. Thy grace and thy glory I publish abroad.